This may be a new year, and that's true. There are many things that stay exactly the same. We wouldn't want them to change. The gospel is true. True in 2020, true in 2021. The Lord Jesus lives, and because he lives, we can face tomorrow and the tomorrow after that and the whole of the year. What remains the same is God's faithfulness, his unsearchable wisdom, his unfailing love, his perfect righteousness. We are glad that while certain things change, there are certain things that never change, and that helps us endure. We have gone into 2021 with the living Christ. We wouldn't have it any other way. What hope would we have? We've gone into 2021 with the living Christ. Paul describes him in Philippians 2, 6 to 11 as that son who became like a servant, humbled himself in a human nature, obedient even unto death on a cross. Paul spoke of his exaltation. This one who saw death on a cross has been vindicated and given the name that is above every name. Jesus is Lord. He's the God of the Old Testament, the reigning King now of all heaven and earth, with all authority. He was promised by the prophets and sages and now has come. It is this reigning Christ who is with us in the new year. And this morning we're going to look at two verses that lay out for us the proper response to this news. Many things Paul could have said to them. Here's how you should respond to this description about Jesus, his humility and his exaltation. The way Paul puts it in these two verses is that they would work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in them both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the fitting response. That's the life response Paul wants for us. In light of cosmic facts, he has unashamedly and boldly laid out in verses 6 to 11. Some of what we're going to see, I think, is a rewording of sorts from what he ended chapter 1 saying. In chapter 1, he says in verse 27, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." I think another way you could put that is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent. Well, in our verses today, there's even this language about whether I'm absent, but how, or whether I'm present, but how much more in my absence that you obey. He says here in verses 28 and following of chapter 1, don't be frightened of anything by your opponents. It's a sign of their destruction. Your perseverance and faithfulness is a sign that you belong to God, that your salvation is from him. Now, in chapter 2, 12 and 13, he's getting to some of these same themes, I think. The essence is this. Pursue obedience to Christ. What's the proper response to learning that the Son of God humbled himself unto death on a cross and has been raised with the name Lord of all creation? Well, you should follow him. You should obey him. You should trust him and devote your life to him. Another way to put that is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. These two verses are in two parts. Verse 12 is the call to Christian living. That's what Paul is calling them to. Live as a Christian. And he puts it the way that he does in his own unique style. Verse 13, the power for Christian living. Paul doesn't want to tell them what to do without explaining how it will happen. And in verse 13, the power of God is what enables a Christian life. The reason we know that if we are in Christ, we will be Christians tomorrow and the end of the year, and if time continues on and on into the days to come, it is because the power of God works mightily within us. So the call to Christian living in verse 12 is followed by the power for Christian living in verse 13. We know he's trying to connect this morning's verses to what's preceded because he says, therefore. He's expecting you to ponder those previous verses. We spent three sermons in verses 5 through 11 thinking about the intricacies and beauty and grandeur of Jesus' person and work. And much more could be said. But we saw what Paul had us see in his letter to the Philippians. And as that marinates within our minds and hearts, he now says, therefore, because of what you've heard, in light of what I've written, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, and he's going to call them to live as Christians. They're Philippians. He calls them not my Philippians, but my beloved. He hasn't forgotten who he's writing to. He feels deep affection for them. And they are beloved to Paul, aren't they? They're so dear to him. He's known them since Acts 16. He has worked to establish the local assembly there in his missionary journeys. He's encouraged them and even written this letter to them. He's been supported by them. They care about his welfare. He cares about their welfare. They have a mutual love and affection, and that is wonderful. They are beloved to Paul. But the reason Paul cares so much for them and they care so much for Paul, this is clear in Philippians 1. They are bonded together in Christ Jesus. They are beloved to God. They are, Paul says, my beloved, but that's not the end of it. They're not just beloved to Paul. What animates Paul is that God has shed abroad in their hearts love by the Spirit of God, uniting them together in the common cause of the gospel. They are beloved of God. Paul's beloved of God. Love is all around. They have a bond of love together in Christ. They are loved by God in Christ. We want to focus on that reality so that we don't think the following command is Paul's way of saying, I need you to earn a standing of love with me, and I need you to earn a standing of love with God. Their beloved status is prior, and that matters. It is the ground and the motivation for the following exhortation. They are already loved by God in Christ. So as a people loved, what shall they do? What is the proper response to being loved, not just by Paul, but loved by God in Christ? So this is not a love they're earning. This is a love Jesus has secured for them. We enter 2021 secure, unshakably secure, in the love of God in Christ Jesus. That has not shifted at all, and it will not. No matter what else may shake around us, God's love for us will not. We are beloved. The Philippians were. And he calls them to obey, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling because of who they are. The beloved of God, they are those who have already demonstrated obedience as well. Look at verse 12 here. He says, as you have always obeyed. That's a strong statement. As you have always obeyed. Stop for a moment and ponder that. Now, he's not saying they're sinless. It's a strong statement that I think identifies a pattern he's aware of. What is the kind of life that he's become aware of going on among the Philippian saints? They are seeking to live lives of obedience. Paul knows this. Now, he knows this because he stayed for a short time in Philippi when they were coming to know the Lord and seeking to obey. He also gets reports from people like Timothy or Epaphroditus about the Philippian church. He has heard about their steadfastness already and their love that he prays would abound. Paul's not speaking from ignorance. Paul knows things about that region and the saints there. And so he says, with great confidence, as you have always obeyed. He draws attention to the past obedience. But that is not sufficient. They live now. New challenges. Paul's in prison. There are rivals who preach Christ from ill motives. He identifies that in chapter 1. There are even unbelievers who are enemies of the cross that he identifies later in the book. They're persecuting the Philippian saints. Paul had a taste in chapter 16 of Acts of that kind of persecutorial stance because he had been arrested and jailed and opposed. Paul then needs them to think about now, not just that they have obeyed. There's a dynamic flow to life where we can't just look at our past obedience and not consider the present moment and future snares that are coming. There is a present call that is to us every day to take up our cross. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if any man wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The Christian life is the daily pursuit of following Christ faithfully, seeking to know him in his word, to turn from what would be dishonoring to him and sinful in our hearts, and to follow him with devotion and seeking wisdom. All of this together characterizing part of the Christian life. As you have always obeyed, so now. The challenge is Paul's not there with them. It probably would have been very helpful and emboldening to even have him present. It must have been difficult for those Philippian saints who would have thought, you know, I'm experiencing a lot of stresses and burdens and fears about this or that. I think I would feel much better if Paul was here. There might have been something about the presence of Paul that helped to strengthen others. His letter certainly had that effect. But there was such a courage about this man that having him near might have emboldened them even more. But Paul's not there. He says, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's what I need you to do. And now he's called them to do this when he was present with them, and he has witnessed firsthand their obedience. But he doesn't want the Philippians to just obey God when he's around. What kind of Christian life would that be? How fickle would that be if the Philippians only had a sense that they needed to be devoted to Christ when the pressure of Paul's presence was present? One writer puts it this way: children are much more likely to obey their parents when in the same room than when their parents are out of sight. Don't we know this to be the case? And the writer goes on to say, drivers are more likely to obey the speed limit when a police car is visible than when there is none in sight. But here's what the writer explains. Obedience when no authorities are visible, that is an excellent evidence of a heart that desires to submit out of joy and not just out of visible fear or pressure of something. And I think the helpfulness of that illustration says Paul's confident that he can call upon the Philippians to follow Christ even when he's not there. That's a kind of faith that we want. They needed a faith that's not conditioned on whether Paul is there. We can't have a superficial faith in Christ that we claim as long as our fellow church members are present, or as long as our parents are around, or as long as the elders are there. And you get the picture. We could go on and on. We need a faith in Christ that's not conditioned, or devotion in Christ that's not dependent on whether certain people are there or not there. Put it another way, the presence or absence of certain people shouldn't determine the presence or absence of our devotion to Jesus. If he has humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross, has been given the name above every name, and reigns in heaven and earth, and every knee will bow and tongue confess, then it doesn't matter whether Paul's present or not, or mom or dad are present or not, I've got to deal with the living Christ. Doesn't matter if the Philippians are facing circumstances that are persecuting and oppositional, or whether Paul's in jail or freed, or whether he gets martyred. Those circumstances are changing all the time, from one day or week to the next, month to the next. Our lives are so like that. We need to pray for a kind of stability of faith in Christ that we want to follow him without conditions of other things being true. That because he is the living, exalted Christ, that is reason enough to follow him. Paul urges them, and as one writer puts it, not to get so bent out of shape or contorted due to these difficult circumstances, but to carry on in faith and hope. Whether or not he's present or absent, follow Christ. Now here's the way Paul puts it. He says in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the command of the verse. That's the command. All the rest of it are sort of build-ups and then follow after phrases that support it. But that's the command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There are a few pitfalls we need to avoid when we read that. Number one, he is not saying work for your salvation with fear and trembling. That is not the language. We must be very clear and precise. He's not saying work for your own salvation. He says work out your own salvation. Clarification number two, he isn't using fear and trembling language to say a believer ought to fear condemnation in the end. We ought to live with that dread of the judgment seat. I think in 1 John chapter 4, the writer is clear that the love of God casts out fear of judgment. We know that what he has done in Christ for us removes the declaration of condemnation over us. We are not condemned in Christ. I don't think he is trying to use fear and trembling language to say, hey, believer, you should follow Jesus, but in the back of your mind, you should really be afraid that in the end he's going to condemn you. Pitfall number three to avoid. When he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul doesn't conceive of a passive Christian life, does he? What does this command imply? Well, we're doing something. Now, we didn't do something to be saved. We're not earning anything or striving to secure our justification. We are justified, declared not guilty. We are declared not condemned because of the work of Christ, our faith in him. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're not saved by our works. And we have to hold all of that together so that we can properly think about and nuance the language, work out your own salvation. Because you have the language about working, the language about salvation. And we want to be careful not to deviate off the rails here and say something Paul would abhor. He does not conceive of the Christian life as passive. In fact, this command puts a responsibility to us, doesn't it? We're not just laying back and saying, Lord, you need to infuse me or put into my life whatever you want, and otherwise it's just not going to happen. He's calling them to act. Pitfall number four. We don't want to think about Paul's exhortation and then what comes to mind is, well, I hope so-and-so heard that, or I have that word that I need to share then with this particular person. Paul is speaking about an individual exhortation here, your own salvation. You can't work out somebody else's. There is an individual responsibility in the midst of their corporate life. And there's a lot of corporate language that's used in Philippians 2. They need to be considering the interests of others. They need to be humbling themselves. All of this assumes a life within the church. But every individual is called to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's put it this way. Your earthly father might be a believer, but he can't repent in your place. Your Sunday school teacher may be a believer. Well, let's hope so. And yet, there are, no doubt. But they can't. They can't hope in Christ in your place. Your grandmother's faith won't necessarily become your own. Your elders can't look to Jesus and believe for you. There is an individual responsibility that the Bible places on sinners. And Paul wants them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. We can put it this way. They are to work out what's already there. That is a clarification that helps us avoid a pitfall. It's like work for your salvation. That's not what Paul said. Work out what God has worked in. When you put verses 12 and 13 together, that's the way to summarize it. We're to work out for God works within. There is a manifesting, an expressing, a fruit bearing. That's the language about Christian living. Bear fruit. Follow Christ. Follow the Lord. Obey him. Work out what is already there. Because God has saved the Philippians. And now he calls them to faithfulness. He doesn't mention the Spirit here, but he mentions the Spirit elsewhere, especially in Romans and Galatians for this very task. They're to live for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're to bear the fruit of the Spirit. They're to live for the glory of Christ. All of these things hitting at the notion of what should a Christian be about. A Christian is to be about these things. I pointed to chapter 127 earlier. I think Paul's language in Philippians 2 is another way of putting it like this. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith, not frightened by anything in your by your opponents. In chapter 2, he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. When Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's already given some examples of what that involves. The kinds of characteristics that we want on our lives as Christians. And he's not done. In verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked, twisted generation. And he goes on into chapters 3 and 4, helping us see what working out salvation looks like. And even Philippians doesn't get to the end of it. You can read the rest of Paul's other 12 letters besides Philippians, and you will see more examples of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. We need a faith then that's not conditioned on the presence or absence of certain people. We want to deal with the living Christ because of who he is and what he has done, and knowing he's called us to live out our claim to know him. We are kingdom citizens. Now we have to think about the language in verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I don't know if that unsettles you at all. What if Paul had said, work out your salvation with joy and peace? Well, I think there's a way in which that would also be true. We have to think about what would he mean by fear and trembling? Fear and trembling are present in Old Testament passages. They're a common pair that you see in Psalms and in other places about the wonders of God and a proper response in their presence. As our brother Josh Grover read from the scripture reading today, you notice in Philippians chapter 2 that they were to attend to the greatness of the Son who would rule the nations by a rod of iron. They were to rejoice with trembling and to serve the Lord with fear. Fear and trembling there in Psalm 2. It is a pair that does occur in the Old Testament, and likely that's what Paul's drawing from here. Not only is Paul steeped in the Old Testament, his letters bear witness to how layered with Old Testament imagery and language and instruction it is. Here, I think he's saying, just as in the Old Testament, the wonders and greatness and saving hand of God warrant fear and trembling because of who he is, how much more in the New Testament, when the new covenant work of Christ has been accomplished, when his climactic work promised and shadowed in the Old Testament has now come to a crescendo in the new with glory and worldwide proclamation, we need to see here language of reverence and awe and seriousness. That is what the context of fear and trembling over and over again refer to in the Old Testament. I think we're on good grounds to impart that same understanding here to Philippians 2 verse 12. He's not saying you need to walk around fearing God's going to condemn you if you're trusting in Christ. He's saying you need to treat your Christian life with seriousness and focus. There's a weight to this, an awe to know Christ Jesus, who is Lord of heaven and earth. That's not some light, casual thing. We're not to be casual Christians, coasting Christians, people who are just drifting. You won't drift toward Jesus. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And if you've never felt it, you've just not been a Christian long enough. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because we are not called to some passive Christian life, but to seek the kingdom first above all in Matthew 6. To pursue wisdom in Proverbs 2 and 3, seeking it like silver with devotion, giving all that we've got to learning of the Lord who has made us in His image, redeemed us by His Son, and holds us by His Spirit. There's nothing casual that's appropriate there. But instead, a weight and an awe and a seriousness. The language about fear can rightly be understood, I think, with Proverbs 1, verse 7, which talks about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in Proverbs 9, how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So knowing and following the Lord wisely, there belongs with that a reverence and a serving with seriousness. This is not opposed to joy. In fact, I like the way C.S. Lewis put it in one of his essays, that joy is the serious business of heaven. So that what God is doing as the fountain of all joy in life is welcoming sinners to be reconciled by His Son so that we come to know Him, but not living passively. We will not drift to holiness. We're called to mortify sin and to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to repent and to turn from what is displeasing to God. That is part of our striving. That is part of our decision making. That's part of our pursuit and our behavior. We have to think then about the year that's in front of us. If the Lord tarries, we look at 12 months of 2021. And this needs to be a year where we think to ourselves of this exhortation, I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. In fact, this year, you ought to take your confession to know Christ more seriously than you did in 2020. And in 2019 before that. That your claim to know Christ and to follow Him ought to have an increasing sense of reverence and awe before God. We ought to be more serious about the Lord, more devoted to Christ Jesus and to His church than ever before. Let this be that year. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That language together, I think, is about focus, seriousness, and reverence. I want to read to you what may also lie in the background here from the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31 and 32, the prophet is declaring the Lord's word about a coming new covenant. It's future from Jeremiah's day, isn't it? It's past from our day. The new covenant has come in Christ. But in Jeremiah 31, that new covenant is promised, and the language new covenant is used explicitly. And in chapter 32, more unpacking about that coming covenant is given. Chapter 32, Jeremiah 32, verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Well, that's quite a divine commitment. I can go to bed tonight under those words. I can face 2020 with those kinds of promises. 2020. I'm going to be doing that for a while, I'm afraid. We can face 2021. We might feel like we're still facing 2020. We can face 2021 with those promises, can't we? Doing good, promising this from His heart and soul. This is language of God's inner commitment from His very being that He says, I am committed to you for your good. You are mine, and I love you, and I will do you good. Others may mean evil for what they do, but God superintends that for greater purposes. Joseph learned this, that what others might intend for evil, God will work for good. And Paul teaches this in Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So if we are in Christ Jesus, we can have a proper reverence, a fear and trembling, if you will, about the grandeur and seriousness of knowing Christ. And we can know that the Lord rejoices in working all things for our good. It delights Him. When you read the explanation then, from the call to Christian living to the power for Christian living, it's as if Jeremiah 32, 40 and 41 is lurking in the background. Paul says, for it is God who works in you. That's what he promised from the new covenant passages in Jeremiah. He promised that an inward work would be done to make a people His own in His Son. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's helpful here that the activities are both inward and outward. God's Spirit works to a depth and degree that others who might seek to help us, even with their best of intentions, cannot reach, though they might long to and seek to and strategize to. There is a depth of God's heart work that is promised here, which is such good news for sinners, because we cannot do for us what only God can do for us. For it is God who works in you. He does not save us and then say, I hope this works out for you. I'll be watching. I'm optimistic. He finishes the work he begins. Philippians 1:6. He will bring to completion the work that has begun in us. And he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, which means God is presently and always at work. It does not ebb and flow. He does not work 8 to 5 and only on weekdays. He, for all days of our lives as believers in Christ Jesus, is working within us, renewing us, holding us, restraining us, illuminating our understanding. He is reviving our hearts, softening our bitterness and hardness of heart. God is constantly at work within us. It is God who works in you, and that's where we need to be affected, in our desires and our will. He works both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God affects what goes on in our hearts. His power does not stop at the external and then say, but you have a desire and a will, and I don't want to affect that or influence that at all. Rather, we learn that by the good news of Christ Jesus, by his Spirit, through his word, God is at work within our hearts all the time. He is affecting us and influencing us and illuminating our understanding of his word and of our lives. This also has an external manifestation, doesn't it? I think this is why Paul pairs together both to will and to work. Because to will makes us think of what's internal, the seat of our decision-making, our will, our heart, but also to work for his good pleasure. This means outwardly, working out our salvation in verse 12 is done because of the power of God within us. It is not God saying, I have saved you, now you go live the Christian life. Nor is it saying, God has saved us, and now that as a Christian, I will do nothing. Both of those extremes are bad. Rather, God has saved us, and now we must pursue and follow, turn from and obey, and all the other exhortations rightly given, because God is at work. We do this because God is at work. We do this for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. The last phrase there, for his good pleasure, gives us the aim. The good purpose of God, your translation might say, the purpose or good pleasure of God speaks about what he is aiming at, what would bring glory to his name, what would accomplish his purpose in the world and for the spread of the gospel. God is working to bring glory to his name. We know in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in the hearts of the saints, God is working what will be for his good purpose and pleasure. God delights and rejoices over us and in us. Zephaniah 3 teaches this, and Jeremiah 32 teaches this, and other passages outside the prophets do as well. God is for us, and if he is for us, who can be against us? God works all things for our good, for we are those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We can trust him with 2021. He is at work continually and faithfully. We can also recognize the months of this year call us to an active Christian life. Not a drifting, coasting life that we're trying to be sanctified by the Spirit of God apart from anything we do. Instead, we should open our Bibles and we should read. And we should pray. And we should fellowship with the church members. And we should gather on the Lord's Day. And we should give. And we should sing. And we should do all of these things and take the Lord's Supper together. The Lord uses these things that we do, whether in the secret place or in the corporate gathering, to strengthen and work within us what affects our hearts and, by implication, what affects our lives. This is a new year, but there are things that stay the same. The faithful working of God's Spirit and the truth that God is committed to you for good, and He's committed to you with His whole heart. Let's stand together as we pray.